Greetings, everyone. Can you hear all right? Is the sound system all right? Sounded very fuzzy to me and hard to hear. I'll try to put this antenna on the outside of my pocket. Is that a little better? Good. All right. I won't have to wear this voice out. Yes, I attended the Festival of Tabernacles at five of our United States feast sites. We had six sites. How many of you have never heard very much about the Feast of Tabernacles? Never heard very much about it. Don't be shy. That's all right. I'm really wanting to know that for a very special reason. The Feast of Tabernacles, if you would simply look it up in an exhaustive concordance and find the word tabernacle or tabernacles, you would find that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were caused to dwell in tabernacles, which merely means a booth, a kiosk, a little temporary domicile or dwelling place that in those days was made out of palm fronds and branches of trees and things that they could throw together. You probably are not aware that during all of the days when a righteous king of Israel was over those people and they were obeying God's laws, that they continued year after year after year after year to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You're probably not aware that if this gentleman on the cover of 20th Century Watch, you might recognize, if you can see from your seat, is the Pope, if he is still alive after the second coming of Jesus Christ, he is going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles the very next year. Now, you can find that scripture in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. It very clearly says that the very first order that will emanate from the new world capital, Jerusalem, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will be that all nations are going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You will also find that Jesus Christ tabernacled in human flesh in John, the first chapter. You will find where Peter said, I must shortly put off this, my tabernacle. And if you'd had an opportunity to observe the Feast of Tabernacles with us, you would have learned the rich, Christ-centered, New Testament-oriented meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We had many, many sites. There was a beautiful resort site over here at Panama City Beach, not too much of a drive from New Orleans, and another one up at our office in Tyler, Texas. Up in Wagoner, Oklahoma, over at Hilton Head Island, up at French Lick Springs, Indiana, up at a resort north of Toronto on the peninsula, the other side of Detroit, another one at Whistler Mountain north of Vancouver, British Columbia, another one up at beautiful Lake Tahoe at Kings Beach in California. We have a site in Jamaica, in Australia, in South Africa, New Zealand, in England, in France, in other nations around the world where people all over the world are observing the annual feast or festival of booths or of tabernacles. Now, if you wanted to take an exhaustive concordance, if you've ever seen one, it's about that thick. It's got a blue cover on it, about that big. And it has every word in the Bible. Wherever the word and or of or to or for or from or but or anything else, a conjunction, a verb, a proper noun, a name, it doesn't matter. Every place in the Bible where you find that word is going to be cataloged alphabetically in an exhaustive concordance. And if you as a lay member, an interested person who knew absolutely nothing about the Feast of Tabernacles, wanted to find out, what does the Bible say about the Feast of Tabernacles? The way to do it would be to get an exhaustive concordance, look up the word tabernacle or tabernacles, and read every single scripture where that word appears. And read the scriptures before it that lead up to it, and the scriptures just after it, look at it in its context, and then wonder, what is this all about? And you know, if you do that, you're going to be meeting with us next year at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a family vacation. It's commanded of God, as He commands all of the annual holy days to be observed. No one in this room is ignorant of the fact that when God constituted His original nation, which is called as metaphor in the New Testament, the church in the wilderness, it was the nation of Israel. Many people think those were the Jews. But those people who think they were the Jews are ignorant of the fact that there are four whole books of the Bible. that are devoted to the different national histories of the house of Judah, the Jews, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, always called the house of Judah. And the word Yehudi, shortened to Jew, never occurs in the Bible until 2 Kings 16:6. And if you turn to that and read it, you will find out that the Jews were at war against Israel. I want to let that sit there and gel around for a minute now. The Jews were at war against Israel. Now, about that time, a lot of people are going to say, how can that be? Because they think that Jews and Israel mean the same thing. No, no, no. Israel was Jacob's name as it was changed when he prevailed with God and God called him an overcomer. Jacob's original name was Jacob. Yaakov or Jacobi. We find that in many Jewish societies today and in the United States in our telephone directories. But his name was changed to Israel, one who prevails or overcomes with God. He had how many children? 12. Only one of them was named Judah. Who were the other kids? Reuben, Gad, Asher, Ephraim. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. Joseph, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, Dan, and so on. All 12 boys. His favorite, Joseph, had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh. When aged Jacob, now his name was Israel, was about to die, he was going to bless those two sons. They were brought to him by his son, and he, their grandfather, crossed his hands and placed them on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said, let my name be named on them. And from that time, the nations which were to grow out of those tribal leaders, like a clan, were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they only, were to bear the title or the name of the house of Israel, or the clan of Israel, the tribes of Israel. If you know a little bit about biblical history, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all detail two separate dynasties of kings going on for hundreds of years, with a northern capital in Samaria called the House of Israel, and in the southern capital of Jerusalem called the House of Judah. In 721 to 718, in successive waves of invasion, the House of Israel was overcome by the armies of Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria. And those people were all taken captive, and they literally disappeared from history. The southern kingdom continued year after year after year after year under a whole succession of a dynasty of kings, and God grouped his prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets, around the impending national calamities to come upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The Babylonian kingdom achieved the ascendancy over its sister kingdom, Assyria. Assyria was driven out to the northeastern portions between the what's now called the steppes of Russia, between the Black and the Caspian Sea, became intermingled with some of the very captives that they had taken captive in previous years, and began to leave their name along waypoints. And waypoints in geography and topography are very simple, a confluence of a major river, a river or a bay or an estuary that empties into a sea. Men always navigated up the rivers. Men always followed the rivers and then the creeks, and they got to their source when they were investigating what minerals were there. Where's the best place to plant a crop? Where's the best place to live? This Mississippi River right out here was the major artery that led to the Missouri, which led clear on up into Wyoming and Montana. And the flatboats and keelboats of the French explorers that explored and opened up the great western United States of America. And so it was back then in Central Europe. And what are the major rivers that lead toward the heartland of Europe? Anyone think of the beautiful blue Danube? You know what Danube, Danuba? You know what U-B-E is in Latin? Water, river. The river of Dan. The eponymous ancestor of the first settlers in Denmark, we call it Denmark, they call it Danmark, even on their stamps, was Dan. It was a ship of Dan that took an aged white-haired patriarch who had a scribe named Black. Jeremiah's scribe was named Baruch. Jeremiah took a daughter of King Zedekiah, whose name was Tehatephi, up to the shores of ancient Ireland, who married a king named Hermon. Now, every bit of that is in my book called The United States and or Europe and the United States in Prophecy. Every bit of that history. Every nation, and I'm not talking now about the modern amalgamation of many nations which have mixed themselves like a great big mixing pot among dozens of races, as we in the United States have done from time immemorial, or even to an extent that Great Britain has done the same thing. I'm just here to tell you there are no blonde Japanese. There are no dark, swarthy, Mediterranean-looking, Arabic-cast Norwegians. All nations of the earth originally are nations which became a great clan, which became a great tribe, which eventually became a nation. The word nation begins with its root N-A-T, like in nativity, natal, prenatal care, etc., and has to do with family. It really is a family grown great into a clan, into a tribe, which inhabited a certain area, which became a nation. Now, today we use the term nation as a political term, but the nation of Belgium is made up of the Flemish and the Walloons, two different racial stocks. And that is true in dozens of nations, which is why you see the fragmentation in Eastern Europe and the so-called velvet divorce in Czechoslovakia, so that you have Slovakia and the Czech Republic, and the ripping apart of the former Yugoslavia into all the various little increments there based upon both ethnicity and religious strife, which, as you well know, is the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox against the Islamics, because that was the kind of a tidal bore where the controversy between Western Catholicism and pseudo-Christianity and Islam always boiled, and it's still happening right now today, and tens of thousands of people have lost their lives. This has a great deal to do with what I want to tell you about today, because Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I will build my church. And the word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It really means called out ones, individuals here and there called out of the world. God's word says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, and be not partaker in her sins, that you be not partaker of her plagues, speaking of what is called Babylon, Babylon the Great, which God's word labels as religious confusion. I used to ask this question, is your religion any good if you understand it? Now, obviously not to most people. We got a lot of people, ragheads, running around up in northwestern Colorado, building little communes, sitting around looking at the sun, going, you know, tinkling little bells, wandering around, making funny signs, dragging white, kind of worn-out robes on the ground and so on, sitting around with their hands flat in a kind of position of yoga, communing with nature. And every now and then, Shirley MacLaine comes up and says something to some of them, and that really drives them around the bend, because they're going to become a kind of a point of light, be absorbed by the big light, and become light in the future. That's the New Age religion. Is your religion any good if you understand it? Isn't it a lot more interesting if you've got someone up there who is dressed like a religious person, who is obviously making religious gestures? That's religious. That is not. And you are then in a darkened interior of a church where people perhaps lighting candles, tinkling bells, giving you a little bit of a snippet of a Gregorian chant, and then somebody stands up and preaches to you in Latin. And then you go away feeling good about it, but you didn't know what was going on. You didn't know why they had the bell in front of the glass bowl, and why they had the little wafers in front of the water, and why they sprinkled the water in the face of the child, but you knew that there was something really religious about all of this. Is religion any good if you understand it? Why did Jesus build his church? Is a church, think about this, a nice thing to have in any given community? It's kind of like a fire station, right? Or a police station, or a hospital, or a clinic, or an orphanage. Well, what is the church there for? Well, people could come up with ideas like, well, the church is a stabilizing influence on society. The church is there to help the poor. The church is there to have soup kitchens. The church is there to build homes for unwed mothers. The church is there to establish and to run an orphanage. The church is there to have maybe a goodwill industry and to put used clothing in the hands of people that need it the most. The church is there to keep the kids off the street. It's there to have a church league basketball program. The church is there with its steeple poking above the landscape in a nice verdant New England scene like Montpelier or somewhere up there, as something that is very decorative on a Christmas card. The church is part of society. If you didn't have home, church, and school, what would you have? Did Jesus Christ come to give us an increment, some kind of a part of society that would be nice to have? That's not what he said. You know, in my book, The Real Jesus, I point out that the young men who joined with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, named Andrew and Bartholomew and James and Peter and John and Simon and all the rest of them, were would-be young revolutionaries. They were activists. They were just like a lot of young people who really get turned on to religion or turned on to politics, maybe get turned on to Ross Perot or somebody, and decide to get on a bandwagon and get out there, and they got the stickers and the placards and the buttons and the cards, and they're making phone calls, and they're putting flyers beneath the windshield wipers in parking lots, and they're out in the shopping centers and the old folks' homes, and they're doing the song and dance, and they're saying, yay, 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 and there they are with their placards and banners, and they're marching, and they're trying to get out the vote for a candidate because they believe in this candidate. And they believe that he's going to be able to change things because he's promising the things that politicians promise. You know, it's getting increasingly difficult to tell a politician apart from a preacher. Politicians tend to sound like preachers anymore. Politicians these days care for us. It's difficult when you see some of them running for office to tell the difference between a preacher and a politician. The young men that followed Jesus Christ thought that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was going to overthrow the Sanhedrin, that he was going to throw off the yoke of the Roman occupying power, and that he was going to ascend to a throne and reestablish the kingdom like it was during the days of David and Solomon. He was going to establish the greater house of Israel and Judah, and its environs would only go up to about modern-day Syria and down to about the Sinai and the border with Egypt. They had no idea of anything beyond that. They had no idea whatsoever that the kingdom that Jesus talked about would someday affect Guatemala or Mauritius or St. Kitts or Bangladesh or India or China. I can prove that to you by the first chapter of the book of Acts, even after Jesus Christ was resurrected. It says that they asked him, verse 8, oh, that's not the verse, he was telling them to wait. In verse 6, when therefore they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Notice the language. Will you restore the kingdom again to Israel? They didn't say, will you now rule the world? Will you now straighten out China? Will you now straighten out the problems in Haiti or Bangladesh? They said, will you now, again, once again, meaning before, like it was under Solomon or David, restore, bring back what was, the kingdom to Israel? Now, many times during Jesus' ministry, when a great event would occur, for example, there were two events when he fed first one time 4,000 people, you've read of it, no doubt, and another time 5,000 people by a miracle that I call the cornucopia basket of fish and bread. And it was a bottomless basket. They would break the fish and put a nice flaky smoked bit of fish with some bread there and pass it out, and the basket was just always being refilled. The people that saw this had to be really, absolutely stunned by it. And it showed on one occasion when he was feeding the 5,000 on the, what we now call the Golan Heights up above the Sea of Galilee, they tried with a group of their people, they had a caucus, they had these delegations that got together, they said, let's go, let's get it started. They advanced on him. They put hands on him. They wanted to put him on their shoulders. And they wanted to start a march. And they wanted to march down those roads and keep marching until they got to Jerusalem. And they would begin to proclaim on the way, "We're going to Jerusalem. Here is our king. We have seen with our own eyes these miracles. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, demons are cast out. He is healing people left and right. We saw him reproduce food where there was none. This is a man who walks on water. This is a man whom the wind and the waves obey. This is the Son of God." And it's like the old song, "Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men." And on we go to the fore, a marching song, a rallying cry. They were going to march on Jerusalem, and he was going to be ensconced on his throne. Totally disappointed them, thwarted them to the point of tears and frustration. He absolutely refused. He said, "No, not now." All over again, he told the disciples this, and it'll ring in your ears. I think you've heard it time and again. "Now is it time. Will you now restore the kingdom?" Who is going to have the best seat in the kingdom? They argued about it. One of the biggest arguments that actually got into really hot discussion was on the very night when Jesus Christ was about to be beaten within an inch of his life and later on nailed up to an upright pail. People use the Latin word, English derivation of the Latin word crucified, but there is no etymological connection whatsoever between the Greek word stauros, that means an upright stake, and the Latin word crux, that means a cross. And you can prove that in Bullinger's Companion Bible as well as a diaglot, an exhaustive concordance. Look up every word that says cross in the English New Testament King James Bible, and it invariably is stauros, or stauru, the plural, in Greek, and it means an upright pail. You see, the reason they broke the legs of victims who were pinioned or affixed to an upright pail was because the esophagus was so constricted by both of their wrists being nailed by one big spike, and it nearly pulled their shoulders out of the rotator cuff and the sockets, and they would sink down upon their feet, and it was such agony that they would break their legs so they could not continue to heave themselves aright to get a breath. But because God's word said that nothing strangled was sacred and holy to God, and God's Bible said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and elsewhere that it was by the shedding of his life's blood that he was going to pay for the sins of mankind, that Jesus, as it says, was, quote, hung on a tree in the book of Acts. The correct rendering should be a tree which had its boughs lopped off and was an upright pail, and he was going to be affixed to it. Now, having said that as an adjunct or an aside, on the very night when he could perceive exactly the kind of a horrible beating he was going to have inflicted upon him, and when perhaps as never before in his 3.5 years of very close-knit camaraderie, sometimes frustration, sometimes no doubt pain and suffering, with those 12 that he had called, if there was ever a time when he wanted empathy and he wanted understanding, it was on the night of the Last Supper. And he was sitting there, heavy, understanding what, in a matter of hours, was going to befall him. And that flawless body, and that absolutely flawless human being, of perfect character, who had never sinned in one little manner, shape, or form in his entire life, was going to be beaten nearly to death with a cat of nine tails, and have the very flesh flayed from his back so that it says in his 22nd psalm, "I can count my bones, I can see my ribs." And the 23rd psalm follows on, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, because thou art with me." If you read the 22nd psalm about the bulls of Bashan that gape and about how they cast lots on my garment, you will see some of the very thoughts of Jesus Christ on the stake before he died. Now, he knew what awaited him. And at that very time, what broke out at that table, read it in the last chapters from chapter 13 on, and before that in the book of John, the last chapters of Matthew and of Luke, an argument broke out among the disciples about who was going to sit on his right hand and who was going to be sitting on his left hand. Who would be the top two out of the 12? how would they stack up? That would be the pecking order. Who would get the greatest reward? Who would be a cabinet-level official? Who would be a really powerful one? And who would be someone that wasn't of much account? Remember when Mrs. Zebedee came to him and grabbed him by, "Oh, please think about my sons, James and John, when you're thinking about apportioning positions for the kingdom." And he said, "Woman, that is not mine to give, but my Father's, which is in heaven. But I do tell you this, that in the judgment, that those 12 men are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So on the very night when he was heavy and he wanted empathy and he wanted understanding, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, do you think for 1 minute they were arguing about, "Hey, John, after you've gotten to be 87 and gone blind and can't hear anymore, and most of your teeth falling out, John, and after you die," of course, Peter's going to die long before that. We know that. They're going to drag him out and crucify him upside down. "And then, John, after the 2nd century and the 4th century and the 6th century and the 10th century, after the Dark Ages where they think that every time they see maggots on meat, it was spontaneous generation, after the churchmen get going with their grotesque art and their grotesque music and their Gregorian chant, and they have what's called the Renaissance, which was church-sponsored art, and after eventually people like Fulton come along, we have the Industrial Revolution, and then we enter into the age of the machine and assembly line production. We come then to the jet age and the space age, and then way on beyond that now, John, after your old bones are moldered in the dust of the earth for over 2,000 long years, what do you think your position is going to be in his kingdom?" Is that the way you see it? Of course not. Of course not. See, you and I think that they lived back then and there. They didn't. They live here and now. No, in their lives, in their minds, on a day-to-day basis, they were living in the now. Aren't you living in the now? Aren't you here now? Sure you are. They expected every breath, every whisper, every nuance, every second and tertiary meaning of every scripture in the New Testament that has to do with the life and times of Jesus Christ and his association with his disciples absolutely demonstrates they thought he was going to reestablish the kingdom, the greater kingdom, the greater Solomonic kingdom of Israel then and there. And they, in the years remaining in their physical lifetimes, would have an opportunity to participate in it. Now, what were the problems during that day? Do you think for 1 minute that what they were looking for was religious revival? Did they want Jesus to come and clean up the synagogue? Did they want to have more music? They didn't like the song service? They wanted to have more Bible studies? They wanted him to come and revivify and rejuvenate and breathe some real life into the synagogue so they'd go to synagogue and put their hands together and run around the room and do all kinds of stuff. Well, if you read the plight of the poor people among whom Jesus lived and worked, they were people who were absolutely being ripped off and cheated and lied to and exploited and put down by the government. A Roman soldier could come along to a poor old stooped-over man with a walker or a cane. "Here, old man, take this bag, put it on him, and say, now you walk with me down there." That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if a man requires you to go a mile to carry that burden, go too. A Roman soldier, some illegitimate, illiterate Carthaginian could come along and say, "Here, old man, give me that coat. It's cold out today," and yank his cloak off of him. Where Jesus said, if they take your coat from you, give him your inner garment too. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a friend of publicans and of sinners and of harlots. He was a friend of the little man on the street. He was a friend of people who were being exploited and put down and beleaguered and lied to and cheated by the lawyers and by the judges and by the religious leaders and by the political leaders. And the entire message of Jesus Christ was one about government. Everybody in this room knows what his message was. It was called the, quote, Gospel of the Kingdom of God, right? What is the kingdom? What's the kingdom of Norway?
Well, right now it's a queen, the queendom.
But the kingdom of Great Britain. Soon Prince Charles will no doubt be coronated as king when either his mother abdicates or dies. It requires a king. It requires a territory. It requires citizens in that territory, and it requires laws by which that king governs or rules. Jesus Christ came preaching the soon coming kingdom of God, the government of God. Every scripture in the Bible, whole chapters of the Bible, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 11, the entire book of Zephaniah, most of the book of Zechariah, Matthew 24, Revelation 13 and 17, Revelation 18, Revelation 20, talks about the establishment of the kingdom of God on this good green earth. Talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I go and I'm coming again. I'm coming back. I'm going to return. He said it over and over again. I'm going to return. I'm coming back. But those people didn't get it. They didn't understand it because they understood it in the context of here and now, of their lifetime. Now, John and Peter and the people sitting there at the Last Supper didn't say, well, I'm looking way down into the future now, 2,000 years hence, and after all our bones have moldered away, there'll be a whole new generation of people, nations we've never even heard of. Nations with funny names like the Dutch. Say that about five times. Dutch, Dutch, Dutch. Let's go Dutch tonight. I'm going to get in Dutch. Nobody knows what that means, where it came from. The Dutch people ought to rebel about us using their nation as slang language and don't even know where it came from. The Belgians. Funny sounding name, Belgians. The Poles. The Poles. The Germans, you know. These are funny-sounding names, aren't they, when you say them several times. They're sitting there talking about, I'm sure there are going to be nations all over the world just cropping up all over the world. We'll probably reach a population of more than 5 billion people, John, by the time our old moldering bones are resurrected and we have a crack at the kingdom of God. No way. They thought it was going to happen then. There's a very important event that took place when there was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There were two events during Jesus' life. Bullinger makes it clear, some of you might think it only happened once, when Jesus cleaned out the temple. On one occasion, they went and they found a little pure white foal of a donkey that had never yet been ridden by man, and they took their cloaks and their garments and they kind of fashioned a homemade saddle out of it. And Jesus sat on that saddle, and they began to make a game out of not letting that colt's hooves touch the ground as it wound its way up that rocky trail that went around up to the mount where the temple was, the Herodian temple, during that period. And the ones from the rear, back there, 3 or 4 lengths of the colt, would grab their garments and run up and put it down, so that every step of the way, that colt's hooves were falling not on the rocky soil, but on the garments of these people. And around on both sides of them were people that were grabbing great big green palm fronds and breaking them off the trees. And they were real tall, you know, and very beautiful and symmetrical shaped. They were waving them. And they were singing a kind of a marching song of the people. It became like a chant. Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! Jerusalem, behold your king! And they thought, and their hair was standing on end, and they had goosebumps all over their body, and their voices were constricted, and their mouths were dry, and their eyes were a little wild. They said, this is it. He's doing it. We're doing it now. When he gets into the temple, he's going to cast those people out. He's going to take his great power unto himself. The kingdom is here. By tomorrow, I'll know exactly what he wants me to do, whether I'm going to be over the treasury, whether I'm going to be over the Sanhedrin. And he marched into the temple, and here were these money changers. Now, you know, money clippers. And this was a trilingual society. It was a meeting place of several different cultures, and there were probably 4, 5, 6 languages being spoken. And there were many different monetary standards, like going to the Crooks and Sons of somebody else's when you're going to go overseas, and it says,
it says change. And you go and you buy marks or escudos, or you buy lira, or you buy yen, or whatever, instead of dollars. And so they would change this money so these people could give offerings, and so they could buy and sell and indulge in commerce to use the currency of that nation. If they came from Phrygia or Dacia or Cappadocia or Bithynia or Rome or from Crete or Greece or someplace else. And they had their coins there. Well, they were being cheated. And here was the temple of God that was supposed to be a house of prayer and a dedication and of worship. And instead there was offal of cattle. And all kinds of rickety crates stacked about 6 or 8 high with a lot of doves and pigeons cooing away in there and marching back and forth. And Jesus picked up some cords somewhere and began to form a whip with a steely-eyed look in his face. And he walked over there to a money changer's table with all these coins neatly stacked, representing probably 5 or 6 different kinds of money, and just heaved it up on the floor. And money went rolling everywhere. He went over there and grabbed the crates of crates. Drove them out. What do you think went through the minds of Peter, James, and John, and Bartholomew, and Thaddeus, and Simon, and Andrew? He's doing it. He's establishing his kingdom. He's taking over. The result is going to be that he's going to throw off the Romans. He's got great power. We know that. We've seen it. And instead, he just preached them a moral lesson, a sermon. And then went right back out of the temple and down that rocky defile and back up the other side of the Mount of Olives and lay down and went to sleep. It wasn't them. Jesus Christ of Nazareth's whole message was the eventual establishment of the kingdom of God, but the young men that consorted with him during that day thought they were living in the time when that was to occur. Now I've got some startling news for you. They were wrong. They didn't live in the time when that was going to occur. But you do. You are living in that time. I do not have to point out to you nuclear proliferation, the disintegration of the former 15 Soviet socialistic republics, the black market for weapons-grade plutonium being secreted into Germany and for sale for the Iraqis and Iranians. I don't have to point out to you what happened in the Gulf War and the fact that we didn't get all the scuds and we didn't get all the biochemical, the biological, the nuclear, and the other potential nuclear, at least weapons that might be there. Don't need to point out to you what happened in South Korea or that Japan has over 110 nuclear reactors. I don't need to point out for you what happened in a meltdown in the Soviet Union at Chernobyl. And the fact that all those missiles still exist, and all those nuclear warheads still exist, I don't need to point out to you the food versus population curve. I don't need to point out to you the emerging third nations, third world nations that are increasingly leaping into the arms of despots and dictators here and there who have an agenda such as the destruction of Israel, the destruction of their neighbors, the takeover. India is looking lustfully at Sri Lanka. It is certainly sometimes tribes within a nation like we saw sickeningly in Rwanda. I don't need to point out all the problems of the world. I need only remind you there are 3 at least, maybe more, separate methods by which humanity could literally exterminate itself today. If there were to be the unleashing, as we pointed out in the last issue of 20th Century Watch, if you got that, of a dirty bomb on Seoul, South Korea, by North Korea, it could have mind-boggling consequences all across Japan, all across Canada, and the Pacific Northwest of the United States. So without going into all of the global conditions, I'm just going to turn quickly to Matthew 24 to tell you what Jesus said, because this was a dual, D-U-A-L, meaning with a secondary meaning, prophecy, that had to do with what would lead up to the time of his intervention in world affairs and his second coming to this earth. I was talking about that a little bit in a television program this morning. How many of you saw the TV program this morning? Good. How many did not? Can I see how many did not? Thank you. About half and half. You may not live around here, but if you did not, I am on channel 26, WGNO, New Orleans, at 9 a.m. every Saturday here. I went to some lengths, and I only got to the very first part of Matthew 24 because I wanted to completely divest anybody of the notion that I'm somehow a cultic leader, that I'm some kind of a charismatic leader. I'm not digging holes in the ground, I'm not raising buffalo, and I'm not stockpiling guns. I do not live and work in a compound. My whims are not orders to the church. You don't even need to care what my whims are. They're probably not even worth you thinking about. I have gone so far out of my way to point out that salvation is a deeply private, personal thing between you and Jesus Christ, that he is your high priest, that you have no lateral connection through me to him at all. You can go to Jesus Christ anytime you want to, driving down the street in the privacy of your home, wherever you want to, and I haven't got a thing to say about it. I just hope you do even more often than you already do. That's fine, but I have nothing to say about it. That's you and Jesus Christ in a private, deeply personal relationship because he is your high priest. We are a bona fide church organization with a governing board of trustees. The board of trustees appointed a council of ministers because the board of trustees must include women and lay members and cannot ever be dominated by the ministry. There is a clause there that says that if I, Garner Ted Armstrong, stray from the parameters of my responsibility fiscally or in any other way, I can't run off to Switzerland with a Rolls Royce and $3 million. That I can be immediately removed from my position and someone else can be elected to be the chairman of that board in my place. And I know it's there because I wrote the paragraph. No, we're not a cult. And people that believe in the very word of God and what Jesus Christ of Nazareth says about the times in which we live are not believers in Armstrongism, and they are not Armstrongites. They are Christians and they're believers in the Savior of all of mankind, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and there are people who do what he says, and they watch, and they are alert, and they are aware, and they are reading, and they're studying, and they're thinking about what's happening in world conditions. They see something like the WTO that is going to be the result of GATT. Anybody here know anything about GATT? Anybody read the document? Anybody read the document? Of course you haven't. You know why? It weighs 300 pounds. It's the equivalent of 10 260-page books. Not a single senator has ever read it. Not a single member of the House of Representatives has ever read it. It took 7 years for a lot of international lawyers, basically lawyers that are in international trade and know all the intricacies of surcharges and tariffs and taxes and quotas and all that, to craft this document. What happens if we sign it? Anybody know? We create something called the World Trade Organization. And the World Trade Organization has representatives from all nations around the world who are signatories to the General Agreement on Tariffs and Trades from the Uruguay round. And every one of those nations has but one vote. And it is ruled by majority decisions. And there are dozens of committees, one of which is a committee for all kinds of redress of grievances in case there are unfair trade practices. And those committees are chosen from among their own number and can be 3 or 5 men. And what they decide is absolutely final. If the WTO is put in place, the United States will finance it more than any other nation, but we will have a vote that is equal to that of St. Kitts. We will have a vote equal to some nations that have less than 1 million inhabitants. The nation of Mauritius will be equal to us. Ecuador, Peru, Nicaragua, absolutely equal with us. So they negate our vote. You know, the time is going to come if we sign that document, and you're going to hear our government saying we ought to sign it, because we actually think that we need to level the playing field. What we're really getting at is trying to bring all the third world countries, the unbelievable, poor, squalid, teeming, suffering masses of nations such as a quarter of the population of the world, like China, and the over 550 million people in squalid, insufferable conditions in India, and Bangladesh, and Pakistan, and all of Southeast Asia, Indonesia, and the islands like Papua and New Guinea, some of them still living like in Stone Age savagery, and bring them up to our level and our standard of living. You know what's going to happen instead?
we're going to come down and meet them about two-thirds of the way down. They're going to come up a little bit, and we're going to go down, and eventually the United States is going to look in our streets and our villages and our towns and hamlets and our big cities. You know what we're going to look like? Well, when you stop collecting the garbage, all of a sudden you turn on the faucet and no water comes out. When you hit the switch and the lights don't come on. When the refrigerator went out last week, when the freezer hasn't worked for 2 weeks, what's it smell like when you lift the lid? When transportation breaks down, when communication breaks down, what do people in the big cities do? They don't have gardens. What are they going to do, grow it in a little red pot in a windowsill in Brooklyn? No, they'll be streaming out into the countryside. What? What for? Well, to obtain the dwindling, almost non-existent means of survival. Each great nation, whether you believe that we're a part of the house of Israel or not, doesn't really matter, because Matthew 24, in the words of Jesus Christ, was really a global supranational prophecy that has to do with droughts and famines and earthquakes and all these vast things happening all over the world to the entirety of mankind. He's not singling out any one particular nation. He's talking about the events that are going to rock the whole world just before his intervention. Each nation, whether Australia, South Africa, Great Britain, or the United States, is going to experience what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, a time of great national trauma and trouble. In its own way, the United States is going to primarily experience its trauma from within, its own citizens, Americans turning on Americans. It's going to experience its trauma from its near neighbor to its south, Mexico. South Africa is going to experience its trauma from within. Australia is going to experience its trauma from just to its north, where the teeming hundreds of millions look longingly at a nation that is largely unpopulated. Each will experience its trauma not from some one source in some one particular way, but because every one of these nations, including our beloved United States of America, have turned their back on God, turned our back on the laws of God, turned our back on the judgments and the commandments of God, turned our back on the way of living that is a godly way of living. We want to wallow in our bloodlust of Hollywood splatter movies. We want to have our judges and our lawyers and our parole boards up there putting hardened criminals, pedophiles, child molesters, racists, arsonists, and murderers back on the street within months or a couple of years when they should have been put to death long ago. And we have got willy-livered, trimble-chinned, spineless, hair-shirted, breast-beating judges out there that are letting them go in droves because, well, we don't have any place to put them. And the law says that I've got to have exactly 26 square feet of air conditioning from 68 to 72 degrees, 3 square meals a day, carefully balanced by a nutritionist. They've got to have access to television and a reading library and an exercise room. And because we don't have the beds, we don't have the prison beds, we got to rotate them so it's recidivism. They come in one door and go out the next door. But now, wait a minute. Did you see not long ago when they interviewed some of the guys we sent down to Haiti? And they found an old rubbish-strewn vacant lot. And these Marines were there, and they were bivouacked in that old rubble-strewn vacant lot. What they had were these huge packs that they could carry on their backs. And in those packs are ready-to-eat meals, right? And a little trenching tool, a little shovel. And so they went in there with their little tiny pup tents. And they're wearing their Marine Corps regulation boots and fatigues and a black jacket and a helmet. And they've got their weapons, and they've got their food, and they got a canteen of water. And they bivouac. They set up their pup tents, and it showed how they were taking bits and boards and so on and trying to build up to where they could make a little cot to spread their little sleeping bags out on the ground above the water table because it would flood there at night or in any kind of a rain. And they ate out of a little can. And they cooked out of a little bitty kind of a Bunsen burner kind of an arrangement, maybe with some kind of a little wafer you set fire to. And these are men that we hold in high honor and high respect and high regard. These are the best young men in America. These are brave young men who are patriotic and who are being paid by our tax dollars and our government, probably nowhere near enough. And they are serving in honor, out of patriotism, and out of obedience to their commander-in-chief, in a job which shouldn't even be happening in a nation that is at least as important to us as one price tag and an entire boatload of cattle, but where we have no national interest whatsoever. So what I propose is, all the rotten pedophiles and child molesters and vicious rapists and arsonists and murderers and thugs and brutal muggers of little old ladies be taken up to Wyoming. We just wrap off about triple barbed wire, about 100 square miles up there, and take all these Marine and Army Corps packs, just like our young honorable men have, give one to each one of them, pup tent, cot, trenching tools, no weapons, of course. And then just put them in there and lock the door. Just slam the door and, you know, circle it with a big lagoon full of alligators or whatever. And maybe supercharge the third wire with electricity. And just put them in there and forget about them. Hey, if you commit a crime, you go in there, we'll come back and check and see if they're still alive about 20 years later. You know, you could, well, I don't want to get off on that because I know how to stop crime in the United States. What you do is you punish according to God's word. And God says, smiting for smiting, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, thus shall you put sin away from the midst of you. You punish exactly proportionate to the degree of the crime. Now, I could not stand to see somebody suffer by even holding a little finger over a Zippo lighter for 5 minutes. That would just really pain me to death, even thinking about it there, you know. But on the other hand, I'm the kind of a guy, I'm really weird, I'm really, something's wrong with me. But if I could get a hold of a guy that actually did that to somebody's little daughter, I would cheerfully hold his finger over that flame for 5 minutes to show him exactly what it felt like. Now, you don't have judges in the United States that even think like that. Oh, we can't descend to their level. If we put them to death, we know better than they are. You know, these people are more righteous than God. God says, kill them. They're more righteous than God is. They think God has descended to the level of murderers because God says, if you murder somebody, you lose your life. That's the way God would take care of it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is talking about the coming kingdom of God, the government of God that is going to solve the problems of government. He's not going to provide the world with a religious revival. Now, those of you that raise your hands who are here as a result of a television program know that in any given year, I'm going to talk, perhaps from time to time, on a doctrinal subject. I'm going to talk about born again, or I'm going to talk about heaven or hell, or the immortality of the soul, or the human spirit. I'm going to talk about who or what is God. But I'm also going to talk seasonally about the pagan holidays of Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. I'm also going to talk from time to time about geopolitics, about other nations, about conditions extant within the United States, about crime, about immorality. There is a mind-boggling article in this current issue by Mr. Ronald Dart about abortion, of how the United States of America has now been guilty in the last few years, little more than a decade and a half, of murdering more human beings than Adolf Hitler ever did. Over 18 million. It is a stunning, sobering, shocking article. And if you're not on the mailing list, it's free of charge. You can stuff this in the cracks in the winter if you want to keep yourself warm. You can do whatever you want to with it. It's free of charge. It doesn't cost you a dime. But you need to read this aborted generation article because it will just chill you, and you will really understand more than ever before. And there are scriptures in here that tell you what Almighty God says, saying, let the scriptures speak. I have an article about real conversion, except you be converted. What is it all about to really be a converted child of God in this particular issue? You see, I could be here with this audience for the next 1 month
and we could have a two-hour session twice a day, and I could not begin to tell you the tip of the iceberg of the information that is in here and in this Word of God that I believe you need to know. I'm only going to be here for a very short period of time. Now, let me tell you something about that. Why? Why am I here? I just got over a riotous case of the flu, and I had a terrible fever and was in bed for 2.5 days because I had to speak 8 times in 5 different sites. We're from the Gulf Coast to the Atlantic Coast to way out in California. And during the very last 10 minutes of my final sermon, the 8th one in 5 days, or in 8 days, I just felt like waves of weakness coming over me. And one fellow got in my face and he hugged me and he shaking my hand and he told me all of his troubles. He's having job trouble. By the way, I've also got the flu. So, you know, you meet people like that and you're out among the general public and you're shaking hundreds of hands and so why? I was telling my wife on the way here in the car today, I said, I'm sure glad I don't do this for a living. Because that's not why I do it. I do it because I'm alive. I do it because I have to. I do it because I guess I've got a Jonah complex. I can't run the other way. Now, I would rather be in my home in Tyler, Texas right now, and maybe now that I'm over the flu, I can see my little granddaughter, my grandson, in that case, first time since the feast. But I can't be because I'm here in New Orleans, because we were asked to come down by the local chapter of the Church of God International, and a month or two or three ago, I said, sure, we can do that even that quick after the Feast of Tabernacles. Guess where I am next week? God willing, the airplane doesn't go down, Nashville, Tennessee. That will mean that I have not spoken in Tyler since a couple of weeks before the Feast of Tabernacles, probably in about 6-7 weeks now, in our own home church there. Why? Why am I doing this? I'm doing this to tell you that you ought to be a member of the Church of God International, and you ought to be a supporter of the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. If you believe, as I do, that the United States of America is slowly going down the drain, if you believe that we are being sold out by a combination of professional politicians, judges, lawyers, and a lot of other people in very high places, and if you believe that the Great Tribulation is soon going to be upon us, I am not Rush Limbaugh, I am not an ultra-right-wing political figure, nor do I advocate membership in the Republican or an independent party with Ross Perot. I've been very hard on Republicans in past administrations as well. As I said today in the television program, I am apolitical. I try to back off into the universe and look at this world in a total global perspective as God would look at it, as the prophecies in fact do. Back when I was invited, my wife and I were invited to a dinner in honor of Anwar Sadat. I came to know Mr. Sadat fairly well. I interviewed him a couple of times, and his wife was in two of their palaces, I guess you'd call them, over in Cairo, interviewed his entire government virtually. And it was very emotional for me when he was shot to ribbons and killed the way he was, because I'd known him personally. When we were back there at that time, I was on a major television station at a good time in Washington, D.C. And Nelson Rockefeller and Hubert Humphrey and Cyrus Vance and other members of government, Barbara Walters, not a member of government, but she was there, and we met. And every one of these people told me they watched my program all the time. Lyndon Johnson, when I spent an afternoon with him on his ranch, told me he watched my program all the time while he was in the Oval Office. I want you to turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. I want to ask something and propose something. This is a prophecy about a group of people that represent every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they, of course, are called the diaspora in the Bible, meaning people who are scattered all over the world and intermingled among other nations. You know, there are more Jews in New York City, for example. We say Jews. Many of them are Levites and Simeonites. Some of them are Judahites or from Judah, but most of them are Levites. The name Levi, does that ring a bell? Levi, ring a bell? Levinson, Levitt, and even Evel. That's Levi spelled backwards, a tie maker my father used to get his ties from in Beverly Hills. How about Kuhn, Kahn, Cohen?
The word C-O-H-E-N, remember George M. Cohan? The word C-O-H-E-N in Hebrew means priest. So all the Kuhns and Kahns and Cohens are also Levites. There are more Jews in New York City than there are the nation of Israel. So these people, and many of them who don't know who they are, Danites, Gadites, people from Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, they don't know where they are. But here they are listed in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. After a great series of incredible events have smitten this earth, the great tribulation has come along, and with it eventually religious persecution, a World War III with nuclear weapons is underway. The very survival of humankind is at stake, and at the last second, when man would unleash such a terrible exchange of nuclear weapons that no man, woman, or child could survive it, God supernaturally reveals himself as a bright light in heaven above, and the heavenly signs that are mentioned in many prophecies, Joel the second chapter, here in Revelation the sixth chapter, the last few verses, prove to mankind once and for all, he is really up there, he is alive, there is a God, and I'm down here, and I'm just a little human being. The enormous impact that this is going to have on the minds of countless hundreds of thousands of people is simply incalculable. What would you do if you could see something like that right at the heat of a bright noonday when the sun is supposed to be absolutely shining brightly and the birds singing and gentle breezes are caressing your cheek, when all of a sudden the moon turns black and it is absolutely as black as sackcloth of ashes at noonday? The sun looks like it is red blood, just barely showing, and then just like it were peeled away, some brilliant great thing in heaven appears to be coming straight at you. What would you do? Well, here's what happens. In the sixth chapter, it says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, this is verse 12, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven, that's a meteoritic shower, thousands of them, fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of the mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, and that's people like on the Supreme Court, and that's everybody from Saddam Hussein to whoever's in the White House and who's ever in the Vatican at that time. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, worker or landowner, it doesn't matter, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. They went and climbed under the nearest thing they could get under, whether it's a table or an automobile in a parking lot or the basement of a building or a rill or a rift rather than a rock. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. This is like in metaphor, and he sees it in vision. Beholding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel standing, descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried, again, this is metaphor, but this is what John saw. And we understand what it means by looking at all the other relevant scriptures. To whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now that sealing is a sign of the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and that is only done as a result of action on their part. Notice it says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were 144,000 of them. It then enumerates all the tribes, save Dan, who says in prophecy back in the last of the book of Genesis, I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. After this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, a countless, vast sea of humanity, of all nations and kindreds and people and languages, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, a symbol that they had repented and are going to receive God's protection and salvation,
and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels around about the throne, the elders and the four creatures, fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Who are these people? You think they are Greek Orthodox and Catholics, Sikhs, Buddhists, Shintoists, Taoists, Confucianists, New Agers? Who are these people? The only reason they're going to react when they see the visible signs that God portrays here, and when they have lived through the incredible horrors of the Great Tribulation, is that because it's going to take a demonstration from Almighty God in heaven above in supernatural power to finally shock them loose from all their arguments and their hesitancy and their putting it off and their thinking that eventually they're going to get around to do something about God. They, I tell you, with the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, are the ultimate fruit of this work of God that we cannot see today, because Jesus Christ is sending his work out as a witness and a warning. I am not in the business of trying to build a church organization. That's not what I'm about. The Bible tells me very plainly, as he told Ezekiel, their foreheads are as adamant as flint, but you go and you take them my words anyway. Whether they hear, whether they forbear, doesn't matter. You tell them the truth. You tell it like it is. You let the chips fall where it may. You say, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins, in Isaiah 58. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth said very clearly to his disciples, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Look at Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, for a moment, if you will. Ezekiel, remember, was not written until 121 years after Israel had already gone into captivity. He cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge, every man in the city, to draw near with a destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. Linen is a symbol of a priestly garment, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was. You can read the 1st and the 10th chapter to learn more about that, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and he said, Go through the midst of the city. Now, Jerusalem is always a sign. It is in the book of Ezekiel in several places, the 4th chapter and elsewhere. And right here, as you will see, down in verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. So it is a sign or a symbol to all the house of Israel, not just the city and the people living in the old city of Jerusalem. And set a mark. Have you heard anything in the Bible about a mark? Actually, there are two marks in the Bible. One is called the mark of the beast, and its number is 666, and it is showing by the right hand and the forehead willingness to cooperate and belief and obeisance and agreement mentally with a great false religious economic system that is going to rule over many nations and eventually going to mean a part of the downfall of the United States, where a man cannot buy or sell. And I'm beginning to wonder to what extent this coming World Trade Organization, and it's going to mean that Central Europe will have like 13 to 17 votes, and they will always vote as a block, and we will have one vote. Now, what do you think it's going to look like when blue-helmeted German and Japanese soldiers are sent to the United States on punitive missions to close down GM? Because we have refused to go along with voting on the World Trade Organization about certain trade laws to make a level playing field between us and Bangladesh. You know, that's where that thing can eventually lead. There's an awful lot you need to be aware of. We're going to have articles coming along about this GATT thing and about this World Trade Organization that you need to read and become aware of in the future if you've got that magazine, 20th Century Watch. Now he says, this is the good mark. This is the mark of God. The identifying sign of God is found in the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. The only sign Almighty God ever made between God and his people is God's Sabbath day. Because it's the test commandment. You know, you can observe the commandment against lusting, against coveting. You can sit right there in your seat and you can observe that commandment. You can observe the commandment against having no other gods before you. You can sit right there in your seat and have honor toward your father and your mother, can't you? You can observe, you can live your life not stealing from your neighbor. You can live your life not bearing false witness against anybody. You can observe 9 of those 10 commandments. You cannot commit adultery. You cannot cheat, not steal, and not lie. And what do you have to change? You don't have to change where you live. You don't have to change where you work. You don't have to change any of your affiliations or associations. But if you start to keep the Sabbath, all of a sudden, you're like a live fish that is swimming upstream in a turgid mill race full of dead old bloated carp floating downstream, and you're out of step with all of humanity. You're beginning to observe a day that is holy to God, which is the biggest shopping trading day in the world today. And people ask you, what are you doing keeping Saturday for Sunday? And that's the way they will put you down. All of a sudden, you're sticking out like a sore thumb, like the mother that looked out 36th floor of a great big high-rise building in New York, and on the Victory Day parade, there went, you know, about 10,000 soldiers, and only one of them was bobbing up and down, out of step. That was her son, Johnny. And she said, look at there, every one of those men out of step, except my son, Johnny. You know, that's the way it is when you keep the Sabbath. Suddenly, you're the only one out of step in your community, in your family, in your associations, because you're observing God's law. And that marks you. And God says in the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus, it's the only sign that he put between himself and his people. So notice it says in verse 4, you go and you set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And after he was through doing that, then came the slaughter. That is a symbol. That is a sign of the ministry of God, the work of God, the church of God, preaching and teaching to people. And them getting it, at least a part of it, like Christ gave the parable of the sower, the seed sometimes falls on the ground. It takes a little while to sprout. But as we read in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, eventually there are going to be countless hundreds of thousands of human lives that are going to be saved because the latent awareness, the latent kind of half-asleep awareness that something like that's going to happen. Something like this, I remember being told about this. I remember somebody telling me something about Germany and the United States of Europe. I remember somebody saying to me some time ago, or way back there, that Japan was going to put to sea a nuclear-armed, nuclear-powered navy, and that the United States Navy was going to be down to where we would barely be able to defend our own shores at that. And when all of it begins to happen, people are going to remember, and they're going to know. So our work, I believe, is a work not of trying to build some kind of a church organization, but of trying to do the work of God. The reason Jesus Christ of Nazareth established his church was as a human instrument in the hands of God to do the work of God, which is to preach a message of witness and warning to all the world. And he says in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. And the gospel is not what you see on Sunday morning television, by and large. It's not a story about the little Lord Jesus, and it's not just a real good time of living it up and hooping it up in church. It has to do with government. It has to do with the economy. It has to do with health. It has to do with the family. It has to do with the disappearance of 50,000 American children every year. It has to do with abortion. It has to do with with child molesters and pedophilia. It has to do with desertion and abandonment. It has to do with illegitimacy. It has to do with a complete breakdown of the American family. It has to do with all these ultra-liberal people that want to take the absolute wrong direction away from God into Satanism and demonism every single time. If it tears down, if it destroys the family, if it impugns God, if it gets rid of prayer or anything that is holy and right and just and decent and fair and good, then let's go the other route. And that's the way they do every single time when there's a boat, it seems like. They want to go the wrong way. Well, there is so much I wish I had the time to say to you today, and I don't. I simply don't. I know you're going to wear out, and I certainly am. But let me urge you to do this. Some of you have probably come a few miles to be here today. I want you to evaluate how difficult that was. And let me tell you something about Mr. Van Stinson. He didn't mention the real title that he bears, which is the managing editor of the 20th Century Watch and managing editor of the International News, as well as managing editor of our booklet department. He was once the editor of a small town newspaper. I think Van Stinson is a man, I won't embarrass him, I don't think, by saying this, that I admire very deeply for one very essential thing. He is absolutely doctrinally sound. And it amazes me, because he is the recipient of all kinds of literature, from comparative religion and every other kind of a church idea you can begin to imagine. And Van Stinson is an excellent teacher. He knows the Bible, the Word of God. He's written many of our booklets and articles. The one about who and what is God, I urge you to read that one. And he is a scholar of the Word of God, and he will be here from time to time to teach. Now, if you want to learn, let me just tell you something about that exercise. What did it cost you to get here today? Well, whatever you bled your gas tank down, that's whatever it was it cost you, right? It didn't cost you a dime to get in here. Not going to cost you a dime to get out. There are no corrections. It's free of charge. You are a sovereign individual. You have a right, as much as I have a right, to your beliefs and your convictions and your opinions. You hang on to those. Don't jeopardize them. Don't compromise them. You, however, owe it to yourself, since you got up from where you live, and you went to the time and the trouble to get in the car, and you came down here to this hotel today so you could sit here and listen to this 64-year-old man talk to you for a while, to think about what this exercise is all about. And I'm going to propose something to you that might sound a little bit startling, but I'm going to tell you that God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, knows you by your first name. He knows exactly who you are, He knows where you live, and He knows all about you. Now, if Almighty God and His Son Jesus Christ have been crooking a finger to you and saying, you, come here, I would say you better take that real seriously. Because, you know, Almighty God gives us a window of opportunity, just a certain period of time, when He says, seek the eternal while He may be found. I want you to come back next Sabbath, the Sabbath after that, or the Sabbath after that, or the Sabbath after that, and we'll be here, God willing, every one of those Sabbaths at the place that is there that you can find out about. You check with Mr. Van Stinson to find out when is the next time he's going to be here. Make that effort. If you've got questions, sure you have, and you're entitled to them, and you may have a dozen of them. And they may be extremely profound questions to you. It may have to do with evolution. It may have to do with, well, what about your previous church? Or what about baptism? Or what about being born again? Or what about an exciting spiritual experience you had at one time or another? And you may want to sit down and talk about that. So when you come here, you keep your sovereignty. You retain your individuality. You give up nothing. You give away nothing. You compromise nothing. You come here as an observer, okay? Keep it at arm's length if you like. Just be a guest, but come. I don't want to go to the trouble and the exercise of going around this United States as I do 28 to 30 out of 52 weekends every single year. and talk until I'm blue in the face to audiences like this all over this country, from Michigan to California and from Florida to Washington State, and have it be for absolutely nothing. I think God wanted me to be here, and I even dare to say I think God wanted you to be here. And may I say, we, not this particular group, in this place, shall never meet again, just like this. Will we? No, we won't. If 1 week would go by, circumstances would intervene, we, all of us, would not be here just like we are today. Why don't you seize the moment? Why don't you think about it and resolve in your mind and your heart, get on your knees and pray about it. Get yourself back here and learn. Get that literature. Get on the name of this magazine. Find out who and what we're all about. Watch the television program. Then talk to God about whether maybe you ought to be a part of what Almighty God is doing for the sake of the United States of America and your loved ones, my precious little granddaughter, and my little unborn grandchild, my two grandsons. I'm concerned about them and their lives, what's going to be like in America in the next 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. I don't like what I see. I don't like the way the nation's going. I don't like what's happening in the schools. I don't like the world that's waiting for my little 2.5-year-old granddaughter, Sonia D. Think about that, will you, and take it seriously? And I'll be praying that God will cause you to come back, stay in touch, write to me personally if you'd like. I promise to answer. I absolutely make you that promise. You write to me, mark it personal, private, and confidential. I will write back. Thank you for coming.